My whole hope in what I'm doing here today is to try to help you lock in and see the absolute privilege that you have as a child of King. God has invited you into a project that will not fail. As much as sometimes our consequences might suggest otherwise, what God has begun, He will finish. And He has begun a great work of redemption, and He's invited you to participate, not because you're the best-looking group, and not because you're the smartest, not because you're the most accomplished. It's because of His grace and because of His mercy. And we have an incredible inheritance, an incredible privilege, but there's also an incredible calling in our lives. And He invites us into the story, and He wants us to live by this story. It's not just so much when I was growing up and I was observing Christianity from the outside, it seemed like this was just the great insurance policy, right? It's like, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and maybe there's some friends that I make along the way, but it was so disconnected from real life. So what I'm trying to do, and what, you know, as we talked about getting together, the hope here is just to apply the gospel. I'm not doing it perfectly. I hope I'm connecting at some level, but what I'm trying to do is just sort of show you out loud in real time somebody struggling, trying to apply the gospel to life. And so we were trying to apply it last night to relationships. And relationships are such a core part, especially male-female, you know, love relationships. And whether you're married or not married, I was trying to give you some categories for how the gospel informs who we are as those who are made for relationship and those who have this very special task in our relationships. And this morning I was trying to just, how does the gospel inform how we make disciples? That's one of the calls. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, right? And the disciples that we have the most intimate and long-term relationship with for our lives are generally our kids. And it's easy to sort of lose sight of this grand call and this magnificent invitation we've been invited into as parents to disciple our kids and teach them this magnificent story. And tonight I just wanted to talk about work and vocation. Sort of step back a little bit more, talk about the vocation and how it relates to what we do with our day-to-day lives and how it impacts who we are in the Church of Jesus Christ. So I hope I'm connecting at some level with you on that. I'm going to just share some remarks and then open it up for discussion. So the question is, how does the gospel inform our vocation and our understanding of the church? And so I'm going to look at really two threads in Scripture that inform our vocation of our work. The first that I didn't print for you, it's not printed for you, is a passage from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 14. Jesus is speaking in Luke 14, and I'll just read it to you. It's verses 26, or excuse me, 16 to 24. You've heard this before, you've been around the church. If you haven't, it's also, this may be refreshing to your ears, so hear the word of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said to him, I bought five yoke of oxen. I go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, I never understood why. Just because he married a wife, he cannot come. The servant came and reported these things to the master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and to the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste this banquet. This is a story about God. who is just an incredible, incredible, welcoming, inviting, yearning host. A friend of mine tells a story about that was very common, probably from about the 2nd century to the 16th century, when people would travel in Europe and the Middle East, and they would go from place to place. As the end of the evening came, and as the time for to go to bed began to become apparent, they would search the places where they were for a symbol. And that symbol was the cross. They would search because they knew that if they went to a church or some sort of a gathering of Christians or a monastery, that they would be received, that they would receive hospitality. And there was many, many ways in which that hospitality was became just ingrained. It was part of the culture of the family of God to extend the hospitality of the Father to all who came. And in fact, in many of the monasteries, like in the Benedictine rule, there's a very strict rule for how you're to welcome guests. And essentially, you're to welcome them with the love of Christ. You're to welcome them as honored guests in your place. Even anybody who sort of sneaks into comes to you, no matter where they've come from and no matter what background that they have. And so our earliest forefathers knew something that's at the heart of the gospel, and that is a theology of hospitality. And I think as we think about our vocation, I think if you could just allow me to talk a little bit and remind you about something about the grace and the mercy of God in this theology of hospitality. What they knew most fundamentally is that God is a welcoming host, that God is a yearns, and he made the world as a welcoming host. There's a theological concept about the non-necessity of creation, that God didn't need creation, but he yearned for creation because he wanted to share the beauty of this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that had existed from eternity past. And so even creation itself, That God making the world and making it good was an aspect of a welcoming host, a God who welcomes people to himself, who invites the world to taste and see, as Psalm 34 says, to taste and see that he is good. And so it's important to know that this God whom we worship, this God whom we're united to, this God who we love and we sing about and we praise his name, is fundamentally a welcoming host who yearns for a relationship with the world. He summoned human persons at the very beginning to be his honored guest at his table. When we come to the table in worship, it's really the pinnacle of our time together when we recapitulate this gospel. To come to the table is just a foretaste of what God made the world for, is that we might sit at the Master's table and enjoy the Master's presence. And he's given us his body and his blood. He's poured himself out so that we might have that. And so the whole story of the Bible is an invitation of God inviting the world into relationship with him and into the joy of that relationship. And the absence of this, in the absence of this fundamental understanding of who God is, really does cause us to suffer. We suffer when we forget that first and foremost God longs, and God has literally moved heaven and earth, right? He created heaven and earth so that we might come into relationship with him. Oftentimes we find substitutes for God. You know, we've often in our, and frankly in the last 400 years or so, seen God primarily as a judge who we have to come to grips with his judgment and who pardons us for our sin. And he is a judge, but he's not fundamentally a judge. It's just part of who he is as someone who protects this good creation. The judge part of God comes because God wants to protect this invitation from those who will swipe away the joy of coming together. We often see God in Jesus as a healer. And yes, he is a healer, but he's not primarily a healer. He's primarily a welcoming host, a yearning host who welcomes all the world. And those who he welcomes is the whole world. The whole world is God's desired guest. It's a thread that goes through all of the scriptures. I don't know if you have read the prophet Isaiah recently, but the prophet Isaiah in verse 25 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. He talks about the grand banquet that will come when the shroud that's covered the earth, which is death, sin and death that covers the earth, will be no more. And the picture that he has is us coming to the table, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation coming to the table to be the guest, to be the guest of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father and God the Spirit. And so he is a welcoming guest, and he is welcoming the world to his table. That's foundation to who God is and what he's done. But also we see in the story that there was a gathering servant, right? There was somebody who worked for the master, who worked at the master's pleasure, who was the one who went out and called and invited the world to come and to taste and see that God is good. And that is the vocation of the human person. That's the vocation of the Church of Jesus Christ, is to be that gathering servant in the world. And I think we've lost that in some sense, that we've lost the sense that what we're doing when we invite somebody to church, that we invite somebody to think about their faith, that what we're doing is we're inviting them to the table of the Father, who is the master host and who is the one who made us and created us. And so I just sort of want to lay that foundation. As we talk about our vocation as human persons, we need to see that this is a foundational theology of who we are as human persons. And Jesus exemplifies, honestly, every one of those aspects for us. That Jesus is also an incredible host who invites the world to taste and see that he is good. Jesus is also the desired guest. When Jesus walked the world, he loved to spend time with the Father. He's the apple of the Father's eye. And certainly Jesus has been the gathering servant, calling us and inviting us to join his mission in the world. And a very, very important foundation is to remember this aspect that runs all the way through from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Another very foundational implication or fact of the Bible, statement of the Bible, theological foundation of the Bible, is this thread that runs throughout the scriptures, and it's magnificent. And it's sometimes the language is a little bit confusing, but I hope I can sort of portray it. But it's this thread of the royal priesthood, that each human person has been called, that the human person has been called as the pinnacle of creation, to bear the image of God. And we've been called as priests and as kings and queens, all right? When I say kings, I don't mean it male. I mean it as royal servants, okay? From the very beginning, even in the Genesis language, in Genesis 2, the language that God uses about the job of the human person extending Eden to the ends of the world is we're to be his royal representative, right? We're to be ambassadors of this great king, sharing the reign of God, implementing the reign and the project of God, and inviting the world into taste and see that he's indeed good. So we've been given this privileged position. There's a royalty to be part of the family. We're the children and inheritors of this great kingdom, right? And we're also the implementers of that. The priestly work was to do the bidding, was to do the work of the king. And so sometimes that language is hard to understand, but that priestly work is that work. It's if you remember in Exodus, do you remember when they come out of Egypt and into the promised land, what did God promise them that they would be together? Anybody remember? It'd be a kingdom of priests. When Jesus brings salvation and the church begins to gather, do you know how Peter refers to the church? Our kingdom of priests. You know when John pens in Revelation and he makes reference to the church, when God sums up all the world, when God finally brings this project to end, do you know what we're going to be? The kingdom of priests. So it's very important to understand that this foundational thing is that we're being called individually and collectively to be this kingdom of priests. And it's so being a priest is being about the business of the world, extending the kingdom, inviting the world. It's sharing in the rule and the reign of God. And it's summing up the praises of creation to God. That priestly role is sort of that intermediary role. Summing up the praises. When we were singing today, we were summing up the praises of the world to God and giving them to God. And so, if we're going to be this kingdom of priests, if that's our calling, okay? So, where I'm going at is that this is a vocation for us. The work that is most fundamental to who we are as human persons is to be this kingdom of priests. And so we're going to be this kingdom of priests, and we're going to know, and we have this, that God has this project that he's working on. We've got to know the story, don't we? We've got to know what God is doing in the world. We don't know exact nits and nats and this and that, but we know the big picture story. I've been talking about the big picture story since I got here. We know the direction, and we know what God is trying to accomplish, and we're invited to be those instruments, this kingdom of priests. We need to know the way God rolls, right? If you're going to be an ambassador of the king, you're representing the king to the people, are you not? So what is the nature of the king? And how does the king roll? What is an interaction with the king look like? As you understand God as a welcoming host, as one who yearns for fellowship, the one who invites you to the table, when we go out as Rod, when we go out as Gwen, when we go out as David, when we go out as ourselves, we are first and foremost ambassadors of this king, and we are to, the way we roll is the way of the king. And so important to know, how does the king roll? What is the nature of the king? And we need to see the graciousness of the king and be trained in the way of the host and develop the habits of the host. And I will say that as we try to be ambassadors, we have to enjoy the host. Many of us are very earnest people and task-oriented people. We cling to tasks, right? And we cling to mission, and we cling to these great things, and we're go, go, go. But the ambassadors of this king, the first and foremost responsibility is to enjoy the king. And I just want to, just a quick sidebar here. It's okay to go to your pastor and say, I'm not enjoying the king. I've lost my first love. I know the task. I see the task, but I'm not feeling the joy. I think the greatest thing, honestly, you can actually, not the greatest, but the greatest kind of gesture of honesty that you can have with a spiritual leader, you're not going to get slapped around for that. It's not a demerit to say that. It's actually, we all have seasons in where we miss the forest for the trees. And so you have to love the king to be about the king's business. One person, I was at a conference, and a man was introduced, and he said he's been enjoying Jesus for 85 years. He was an older man. And I just thought, I hope I can say that one day. And my life would be defined not by the things that I accomplish, but by the joy that I have in the welcoming house, the one who loved me from before the creation of the world. And so, friends, you've got to know the joy of knowing this welcoming house and knowing that he knows every hair on your head, he knows every word in your brain before you think it, and he loves you. So what I want to say is that there's a universal vocation that we all have. That is a grand vocation. It was not given to the giraffe. And it was not given to the hyena. And it was not given to the ape. And it was not given to the rocks. And it was not given to the stars. It was not given to anything in all creation except the human person. As much as the stars declare the glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Guys proclaim his righteousness. There's nobody who says something about the beauty of our welcoming hosts better than a human person. And that is our primary vocation. It's a universal vocation for all of us. And all other vocations are particular vocations that are subsets of our universal vocation as a kingdom of priests, as gathering servants. Could you imagine a greater gift? Imagine I went to a rehearsal dinner at a winery in Napa. And it was, you can't remember that it's a, some of you may know it, it's a sparkling wine in Napa. And I guess you can't say champagne. Anybody know it? Mums or Buzz? Mums, that's what it was. Have you ever been to Mums? Have you ever been there? Oh. So it was on a September evening, right? The sun is setting, and the grapes are on the vine and they're full. In fact, one of my screensavers that I have is a picture of that I took there. And we were having dinner in the vineyard, and they did one of those where you pour the lobster and the potato, like a low country boil with lobster, and we were feasting there. That was a taste. this is what the host has for us. That was a picture for me. That was a foretaste for me, for a picture of what life in Christ is meant to be. And as our vocation is, like, I've always wanted to replicate that. I have this desire that someday for my family, and I would love to invite as many friends, right? Wouldn't it be such a fun job is to have an unlimited budget and to invite as many friends as you can to a feast that was like, I didn't do a very good job explaining it, but it was fabulous. It was beautiful. And I want you to know that is your primary vocation in life. Is that as great as my dinner was at the Mums Winery, there's a greater feast. And we're not guests that just kind of happen to get invited. Yeah, we're honored guests. And our call in life is to invite others into the greatest meal, the greatest gift that you could ever have. Do you know that that's your vocation? Do you know that that's the privilege that you have? And so we do have other particular vocations, right? We're children. Each one of us has a mom and a dad. Now, I don't know how your relationship was with your mom and dad, but there is a part of you who has vocation as a child. Your vocation, some of us have a vocation of being a parent. Some of us have a vocation of being a spouse. And many of us have a vocation of being a worker or a laborer. Each particular vocation, however, is a subset of our universal vocation as priests and kings and gathering servants for this yearning host. And so our work is a subset of this universal vocation. I'm going to get to it. And by saying, when are you going to get to it? I'm going to get to it right now. So how does this inform our daily work, the stuff that we do from day to day? A couple of other thoughts. It affirms the dignity of work. Like work is a royal job. Work is not the stuff for peasants. Okay? Work is the king's work. Work is a gift that we're given. Work is good. In fact, it's work. If you notice that work is a pre-fall phenomenon. The world didn't fall, and then work came in. And frankly, our culture sort of views it as a post-fall, right? That we work because we have to. We work because we have to make a living. We work because we're working for the weekend, right? Everybody knows that song. Everybody's working for the weekend, right? We're working. We say things like, thank God it's Friday. Now, thank God it's Friday is not an expression that says, thank God I get to work one more day, right? Thank God it's Friday because I don't work tomorrow, right? We sort of miss the forest for trees. And we understand that because we work in a fallen world too, don't we? And so work is a pre-fall vocation. To bear the image of God is actually to be a worker. God is at work, and God is a worker. And so there's dignity to work, and please hear me say this well, regardless of remuneration. There's dignity to work, regardless of remuneration. Just because the world values one kind of work differently than another kind of work doesn't mean, actually, that it's more valuable. There are things in this world that are messed up. And we live in a system that is not all bad, but it's not all good. And so there are people who are doing work that are going to get paid a lot more than people who are doing other kinds of work, and it may or may not be more contributing to the benefit of society and to the health and to the glory of God than your work, but it's just kind of the way it is. And so you have to understand that society's value on work is not necessarily the right value. It's not always wrong, but it's not necessarily the right value. I like to think about work as, think about your work not as what you're compensated, but what kind of contribution that you're making. How is my work a contribution to this grand story that we have? God is remaking and restoring the world, and we're called to contribute to this grand story. And so as you think about your work, how am I making a contribution? You could work as a grocery store clerk and make a contribution because people need food, and it's good to have food. And we have to have a system for distribution of food. So I'm not saying justify it. I'm just saying it's like every job has a role. Many, many jobs have a role. And as you think about your work, think about how it contributes to not just about the compensation. And I'll just say that oftentimes, if you're a person who's highly paid, old-fashioned, not necessarily biblical expression, but don't get too great for your britches. Just because you're compensated a lot doesn't mean that what you do is more valuable. And frankly, it's one of those things that we often think that, well, since we're getting valued so highly in society, then I must be of more value than you. And it's a head fake, and we need to be careful with that. If we begin to understand work as having dignity and as a pre-fall vocation, and that there's dignity regardless of remuneration, I think it really helps our at-home spouses who are always invited into the struggle of working outside the home. My wife actually is probably the person who I respect the most who actually doesn't struggle much with that. And I'm not holding her up as the only way. I understand the struggles of stay-at-home spouse, but I think that running our work through this, could there be anything more valuable for a man or a woman to do than to raise the next generation of children that want to honor God with all of their life and teach them the ways of Jesus and invite them into life in Christ? I don't think there could be anything more valuable. But people think, well, oh, do you work? No, I see so many people apologizing for being a parent or raising children that we need to reframe that and be able to stand firm on that. Secondly, the primary goal of work is to participate in God's plan of redemption. He's putting the world right, and sometimes it's frustrating to understand how am I contributing. And I've got a job that may not feel like I'm contributing. And I want to give you some counsel. Be patient with yourself, right? Come up for air. Think through it. I had a very good Christian brother who was worked for a casino. And I didn't shake my finger at him and ask him to quit tomorrow. He ultimately kind of felt like that wasn't work. That was contributing to the flourishing of society, and that ultimately he wanted to get out of that industry. So there might be some decisions that we have to make as we have a more biblical view of where it is. But we need to be patient with each other. We need to ask the question. And here's another important point: is remember that every contribution that we make, let's say that we're a medical doctor and we're helping people heal, and that's a beautiful and great thing. But every contribution we make is proximate. We are not going to be the ones who bring the kingdom in its fullness. And there will be brokenness. As much as we want to, there's so much talk in Silicon Valley and the Bay Area about businesses that change the world. And yeah, there's disruption, and it's often good, and there's often harm to it. But our contribution is not going to be perfect. And to the extent that we get frustrated with that, I just want to remind you that, it's proximate. So just rolling up our sleeves, some encouragement for you. You know, talk to your friends and your spouse and your parents about how your work fits into the great story. Have you ever even done that exercise? You know, how did I, as a banker, fit into what God was doing? Well, I think I'm not trying to justify it, but I was helping companies access capital markets. I was helping companies who were doing good things fund their business. I felt like there was good work to be done. I hated the fact that the people who worked with me and for me and had sharp elbows and wanted all the credit, and they wanted big bonuses. That they wanted to tie their identity to the big bonuses. I can't tell you if there's maybe some of you work in the finance industry, but how wretched it is, quite honestly, about how much we tie our who we are to how much we make, and there's a pecking order for that, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. So talk to your friends and ask the question, how does my work fit in the bigger story, and am I doing what God's called me to do? Whatever it is that you're doing, the most best way that you can honor the King in the work that you're doing is to do it well. Jesus says that everything you should do is to unto the Lord. That don't cut corners. It's not just about being pious. It's just, this is like, am I doing the King's work, and am I working for the King? And so we should do, the best way to be a Christian in the marketplace, honestly, is to be the best at what you do. Not in an idolatrous way, but to be the best at what you do. Whether it's the boardroom or the stock room or the bathroom, your work matters to God. He knows what you're doing, and he enjoys it. Whether it's big money or little money, don't be fooled by the big money. Martin Luther King, I never forget, you know, I can't remember exactly his quote, but you know, he said, if you're a street sweeper, just be the best street sweeper there ever was. Right? The best way to honor the King is to do it with excellence and do it with as much joy as you can. Bring the love of God to all that you do. You're always an ambassador for the King. There's this discussion that goes on that we often have our secular life and our sacred life. And one of the great parts of the part of the church that we're a part really rejects that secular sacred distinction. On Sunday, I'm going to be a Christian. Monday through Saturday, I'm going to have all the sharp elbows that I have with everybody else. And so I separate my sacred life from my secular life. The great thing about our modern age, or contemporary age today, is that everybody knows that's just bunk, right? We are whole people, and we bring our whole people. Well, bring your whole Christian person to the workplace. What does it look like to bring your whole Christian person to the workplace? Just some examples of things that I think about. If you bring your whole Christian person to the workplace, you'll be a good listener. Jesus listens well. Prayer is about God listening to us. He always has ears open to listen. As a Christian in the workplace, we should be excellent listeners. We should be people who promote the flourishing of other people. That if we're selected to be on a team for any particular project, people should be glad that you're on that team, because you're going to promote the flourishing of others. You're going to look at the team first and you second. And it's going to be easy to do because that's the way God's treated you your whole life. If you give other people the benefit of the doubt, how often are we just in defensive mode all the time? Defensive about what we say, defensive about what you say. What would it be like if every meeting you went to, you gave somebody the benefit? Yeah, ask good questions. If they're trying to pull your leg, walk them in. Use the Socratic method and let them walk themselves into that corner. But give people the benefit of the doubt. What would it look like to have somebody who always gave you the benefit of the doubt? Care for the marginalized. There are marginalized people in your companies and in your businesses. And, take time. Do you know the janitor's name in your office building? Do you know the receptionist husband's name or receptionist wife's name? The guy who delivers you lunch, do you know his name? Do you know where he lives and what he's interested in? Care for the people who are on the lowest rungs and who are often marginalized. There are people who are on the outs, right? Like in any situation, any corporate situation, there's politics that goes on and there's people who are on the outs, right? Have a meal for the people on the out. And put on the aroma of Christ, or put off maybe is a better way to say it. Like I don't know what it is when you come in the room. Is it your aftershave or is it the aroma of Christ? I don't know what it is. But there should be something about you that over time, that people just, there's something that people know that you're for them. And there's a gentleness to you and a loveliness to you that's almost, that you can almost smell. Being a Christian in the marketplace doesn't mean go and make a presentation of the four spiritual laws to every person that you meet. It just doesn't mean that, right? And in fact, it's often the worst thing that you can do. And it doesn't mean that you have to have a Bible study before. Like, to be a Christian in the marketplace doesn't mean you have to have a Bible study. Let the aroma of Christ speak for you. Let the way in which you bring Christ into the workplace speak to you. Maybe the best way to sum it up is, I got some advice from an older pastor in terms of how people interact with you. You probably know this, and I discovered it. People talk to pastors differently than they talk to people. they don't think we're regular guys, right? And so I get sometimes in the most stilted conversations where I'm like, gosh, this is such an odd way that we're talking to, this is my inner dialogue, right? This is such an odd way that we're talking to each other. And then I think to myself, ah, they think I'm the pastor, right? So they're not talking to me in the way that they might normally talk to somebody else. And so one of my pastor mentors said that don't ever tell anybody that you're a pastor, but when they find out, don't let them be surprised. If you're following with me, like, you're a pastor, right? Like, they shouldn't be surprised, right? Like, they may not know it, but when they find out, it shouldn't be a shock to them that you're a pastor, or scandalous that they find out. Maybe it's the same way in the workplace, is that you don't need to tell people you're a Christian, just put on Christ. And so don't go around telling everybody that you're a Christian, but when they find out, don't let them. Right? Oh, I knew that there was something about you. So this vocation lends itself into, and I'm just going to close here in a few minutes. Lends itself into, like, as a gathering servant, is my primary vocation. What is my role amongst the gathering servants, the church of Jesus Christ? And the church really is that welcoming, is that gathering servant for our welcoming host. And the goal of the church is to invite the world to the table, right? That the role of the Church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the glories of the host and to invite the world to the host's table, to invite everyone into union with Christ and to create this inviting space to experience the love of Christ in your particular context. And your privilege is, you get to participate in that gathering meal every week, every time that you come together. Like when we worship, we're actually joining that heavenly choir. It says in Revelation 4 and 5, it's not in the future, it's actually now, that before the throne of God, there's worship that's going on that's unceasing. And that worship is just a prequel to the grand worship that will go on when God makes everything new, all things new. And that our goal is to invite everybody that we know, everybody that we see, everybody in this world as gathering servants to the welcoming host. And the question that I would just ask you as you think about that is, how am I doing that? Am I being faithful to that role? Do I know that that's my role? And then am I being faithful to that role? And one of the ways you can do it in your local context is you can be an inviter. I will tell you that the best thing that you can do is use your political and your relational capital with your friends and just invite them to come to church and to invite them to taste and see that the Lord is good. it also begs the question, it's like, how are you when you go to church? Are you a consumer when you go to church, or are you a gathering servant? Are you extending the hospitality of Christ? Your church should be the friendliest place that anybody in Fremont, Hayward, Newark, San Jose, wherever you come, your church should be to experience the welcome of Christ. And the question that I have for you is, how are you contributing to the welcome? And maybe it is that you're just participating in the life of the church right now, but let me just say, you are the hands and feet of Christ. And it's the least hospitable person in your congregation is who somebody may run into. So do you know that you're responsible? One of the greatest stories of Grace Church of Marin is some people came and visited, and they were greeted and welcomed with such a welcome that they were really startled by it. After the service, they said, well, this guy must be, or before the service, they thought, oh, he's a pastor. Of course, he's going to be really welcoming like that. And they asked him, he said, no, I'm not a pastor. He said, well, you must be an elder at this church because, you know, you're not an elder. And he was just a guy who was a member of the church. But he knew that he was called as a gathering servant to welcome us to this welcoming host and to this grand party that we had. So the question that, as part of our vocation, do you understand that that's part of your vocation? Listen, I'm not shaking my finger. I'm inviting you. Like, this is a great privilege, isn't it? I think of the Mum's Winery. We're inviting people to a party greater than the Mum's Winery. Second, the work of the church is to herald this good news, corporately and individually. And so we got to know this good news in order to herald this good news. And we have very capable pastors who are called specifically to herald this good news, but all of us need to know this story so that we can herald this good news. As gathering servants, you've got to know what you're inviting somebody into. We're not just inviting them to a social gathering called church. We're inviting them into union with the one who made them in the life of Christ. And so we need to develop structures in our churches and to help one another grow as ambassadors. So when your pastors invite you to be part of a community group, and part of a community group is not just like, oh, you know, another consumer experience. It's actually equipping us to become who we are and to know the story, to know this welcoming host. We're the body of Christ, and each of us have a part to play. An ear can be an ear outside the body, but an ear functions much better on the body, doesn't it? And so each of us are parts of the body of Christ. And so, you know, a little toe, has anybody ever broken their little toe? Like, do you know how, is it painful or not? Like, if you're limping, you know, you've lost a limb, if you break your little toe, a little toe is very important to the whole body. And I broke the knuckle here on this finger. Now, of all the bones in my body, this bone and this knuckle is sort of unimportant, really. And yet, it totally changed my life for months and months and months that little knuckle was broken. Like, you're not too small in terms of your participation in the body of Christ. And do you know that you're also the bride of Christ? Don't forget, when I'm calling you to action here, don't forget that you're also the bride. And the bridegroom is Jesus. And Jesus has laid down his life for his bride. I don't know any man on his wedding day who thinks that there's somebody at the ceremony that's more beautiful than his bride. I don't think there's any man on his wedding day who thinks that there's anybody to more cherish than his bride. That is who you are. And to the extent that you forget that is the extent to which you're going to forget this commission. And it's going to be all just one task. And the task is to work for the kingdom. Another great illustration that you can have is that, you know, when in the olden days, and even today, when a great cathedral is made, oftentimes the stonemasons are building and fitting stones that will be part of a cathedral that they'll never see. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul does this magnificent exposition of this project that God has going in the world, and how God's going to put the world right, and that we're going to have these resurrection bodies and a new heavens, a new earth. And then he doesn't just say, well, sit around and contemplate that. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, get to work. Right? That the labor that we do, nothing that we do is in vain. Everything that we do for the glory of God and for the building of His kingdom will somehow be used, sort of like that glorious cathedral that's being made. We don't know how it's going to fit or what part of the kingdom it's going to look like, but your work for the kingdom is not in vain. We like to say that the purpose of the church is to extend the ministry of the second person of the Trinity by the power of the third. Extend the ministry of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to just call you guys, to, as you understand your vocation as a human person, as you understand your vocation as a child of the King, as you understand your vocation as workers in the world, as you understand your vocation as gathering servants of the Church of Jesus Christ, I hope what I'm trying to do is just try to tease out implications of this grand gospel in terms of how it is that we apply it in these areas of life. And I just want to end in telling you, I do know you're pastors, and you've done good. Like, they're not perfect men, and they're not perfect pastors, but they're really good. And they really love you. And they really want to be about your flourishing. And your success, and your joy, and your holiness, and your love of Christ is their greatest reward. Their greatest desire is that they would decrease and you would increase. That the church would be more of the church. That pastors are always invaluable and they have special gifts, but they're not the church. And they want to become less of the church. And so I just want to encourage you. You have good, strong leaders. But God's calling you to be the church. God's calling you to exercise your giftedness and to exercise it in humility and calling the world to this magnificent banquet. And we do it in every hour of our life. There's no sacred, secular distinction. We're always children of the King. Boy, as that sinks in and as we understand the King and His purposes, I hope that's refreshing to you and joyful to you, that you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is going to absolutely to the end of the earth and beyond for your flourishing, for your benefit. So, my reflections on work and vocation, how that interacts with the church, I don't know if it's helpful to you or not. Maybe stimulate a little bit of thinking. Maybe put you to sleep, who knows. But any questions or thoughts or teasing it all out as you struggle with work or you struggle with life in the church? Yeah, please. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What does it mean to do that if, say, you're trying to be the best preacher you can be, but on the other hand, you're so better than you are?
There are times where we find ourselves in wanting street sweepers, right? Not as good. And I would say this is that there are, you know, it might be an indication that you're not in the right place, that you might be better as a shoemaker than a street sweeper, right? So it's a good thing to kind of come up for air on. But while you're there, I can say that the best advice I can give you is to be that great street sweeper until God reveals what you ought to be doing differently than that. And so even if you're a subpar street sweeper, you know, it's humbling yourself and not saying, well, I'll never be a good street sweeper, right? It's like we actually all have major capability, way more than we think we can. So maybe it's time to study street sweeper. Maybe it's time to listen better to the boss. Maybe it's time to watch your colleagues a little bit better. Somehow, maybe you can make a contribution in that way. But it may be an indication that you're doing the wrong thing, and it would be better suited somewhere else. We there's a bad, maybe this, gosh, it's been 15 years since I was in a big company, but there was a very ungodly sin in our company about passing the trash. So somebody was an underperformer, and instead of firing them, or instead of helping them find, you know, we passed the trash, right? This sort of an expression. So it makes me sick to think about sin that. And I have said something new, many of you. As I think a Christian boss in that situation has the opportunity to help, if you're in a big company, help somebody find a better job in that big company, or help them find a job outside of that company. I was okay at that. I actually have one really great success story and several failures, but when somebody said, "Are you passing the trash?" I was deeply offended by that, not because I'm above that, but because this is a human person that I'm talking about. And so when you're a boss or have own a company or have responsibility for employees, it's okay if you've said that before. Repent. And will it take a little bit longer to help somebody? Yeah, a lot longer, actually, to help somebody find it. But it is a godly thing to do. And very important. Very important to God. Am I anywhere close to helping Dave? Any reflections about work or church?
How do we express hospitality to one another in the church? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because I feel like it's very clear for everybody. And it's very,
Okay. Yeah, well, I'll give you some. Thank you. That's a great question. You serve in Sunday school with joy, right? You show up early and set up. I'll tell you, one of the things that drives a pastor crazy is when everybody's late, right? We start church at 9:30 at Grace Church Marin, and typically we have between 11 and 30 people. When we finish, we typically have between 150 and 180. Right? But we're starting at, like, I start at 9:30. Like, you know what? Like, I'm not trying to be righteous about it, but, like, it's 9:30, we're starting worship. Right? The four of you, welcome. But there's nothing more unwelcoming to the visitor, because the visitor can show up. Because they look at your website, they know it starts at 9:30. So the visitor comes and they think, this is not to go under. They need it at college, in a college cafeteria. You know, the pastor's a little chubby. And they're like, what is this church, right? So one of the ways that you can serve external, but also show up on time. Show up on time and greet one another. The way you can extend hospitality is time, right? It's like, does Jesus, is God Lord of heaven and earth, and has God given you every resource that you have? The answer is yes, okay? Now, act like it, right? Some of us are so indebted that we can't, okay, make progress next year. Make a 10-year goal to be a tither, It's okay. It takes 10 years. It takes 10 years. But like, be hospitable with all of your resources. If there's somebody, if there's a ministry in need, volunteer. If there's a last donut, make sure that you that somebody else gets it before you. don't take the best. Like, I mean, it's like we extend hospitality to one another. Another way of extending hospitality is to listen to one another. Yeah. How are you? Good. Actually, I'm struggling. Okay. If somebody's struggling and you want to go because you're rumbling your tummy, you're ready to eat. No. Actually, well, is it worth it? How are you? It's like, give somebody an ear. So extending hospitality is like, how would Jesus interact in this situation? How did Jesus meet me in this situation? Somebody doesn't have a Bible and they want to let somebody give them yours. Somebody doesn't have a Bible and they just don't have a Bible. Like, literally, give them yours. Like, don't just lend it to them. Like, give it to them. Right? Call me, I'll buy you another Bible, okay? Or they can buy you another Bible. But like, literally, they can tell you how many Bibles I've given away. So he says, well, gosh, can I borrow your Bible or can I look? Or I don't have a Bible. They get yours. Like, oh, but all my notes. I'm giving it. Like, all my notes. But no, I just, like, this is what Jesus did. And so we can do this for one another. And when we do it for one, honestly, when we do it for one another, and don't, it's like if you have an issue with somebody, gently bring it up with them. Pray about it. Think about it, but gently, don't talk behind somebody else's back in the congregation. Don't avoid other people in the congregation. It doesn't mean everybody in the congregation is not trustworthy. Let me just tell you that. There are people who are not trustworthy that are in your congregation. You're a congregation of sinners. Okay? You're not all trustworthy. And frankly, you're not all safe. Right? However, it doesn't mean you need to be rude to somebody. It doesn't mean you need to avoid that person. Use your smarts. Talk to your pastor. Talk to your leaders about, is this dangerous if I live in here? Is this right? So, I don't know if those are some of the ways that you can help. Sometimes you can see another couple who are struggling or a friend who's struggling at work. Actually lend an ear to that. And if they ask you about your life, to be honest with them about your own shortcomings. It doesn't mean that you just know everything all the time, right? And some people want to tell you their story about their woe way too much, right? And there's sort of this faux righteousness over their sinfulness. And it's kind of crazy, but taking somebody to dinner, inviting, I'll tell you, here's a way. Invite single woman or single man to dinner after church or to lunch after church. Include them on a Monday night in October or on a Thursday night in November. Like, just invite somebody from the church over to your house and extend hospitality. There's a difference between hospitality and entertainment. An entertainer makes a grand feast and it's about them. It's about their righteousness and showing about how well I can. That's the what's the woman's name who went to jail? Hospitality is inviting somebody into their own mess, right? But in a loving way, right? Like, if your kids are all over, the kids are all over, but you still have invited somebody into your home, and you can invite another couple, you can invite another family, you can invite a single person. Singles, invite the families to your home. It'll freak them out. Serve them frozen pizza. It doesn't matter. If you're a guy, especially, you can get away with anything. Serve, Totino's pizza. It doesn't matter. They don't have any expectations of your comedy. I hope that's a little bit helpful. But just loving each other. Let me tell you something.
Can work
and will Yeah, I think work can really be a sanctifying grace. Work exposes us, doesn't it? And depends how we respond to it, right? So, I worked in the finance industry, and there was this trader who made lots and lots of money, and when he got mad, he would destroy phones, right? And it was sort of well known that this guy just goes through phones, but he makes so much money for the company that, sort of somehow that was okay. Right? It would have been okay for me. Right? If somebody called me, I start jamming the phone. It wouldn't have been okay. I'd get fired. Right? So there could be a double standard. So it could be a sanctifying grace. You know what? I got to put up with that. The company, I got to learn to tolerate that, even though it's unfair and ungodly and unjust. How do you react to those things? Well, you got to train your heart, right? And train your heart. Do you go into work saying, I'm a servant? I'm an ambassador for the kingdom? Like, literally. Servants in the sense of you're a dignified servant. You're a vice regent, right? Literally, the reason why, we do morning prayers. Does anybody do Book of Common Prayer morning prayers? It's a good, the essence is to get your mind right. It's to remember who you are, to be who you are. Whenever I dismiss our congregation, I say, I offer the blessing of Christ, and I said, remember who you are, to whom you belong. And they respond back with, God's helping you. Well, like, I don't just say that because it seems like the right thing to say. I say that because I mean it. And so when you go into the workplace, like, you literally, you got to know the king if you want to be an ambassador to the king. You can't just, like, I'm an ambassador to some, the king. This is a unique king. This is a knowable king. This is a king that has made himself known. And there are things that the king approves and things the king doesn't approve. There's a flourishing that this king has and promotes that other kings don't. And this is the king that we serve. And so we have to know the king. And we literally have to remind ourselves, however you do it, right? However you do it, it's like psyching yourself up for a football game or whatever. It's like, what's the talk that we tell ourselves? I'm an ambassador for this king. And this time, how does turn the cheek play into
that role? When you go to work, you're supposed to be a servant, you know what I mean?
Well, you have to stand up for yourself, too. Like, being an ambassador of the king is not to get run over, right? It's like knowing what's righteous anger and what's unrighteous anger. That's a really incredible gift to have. Like, anger is not a sin. Unrighteous anger is sinful, and an improper response to righteous or unrighteous anger is sinful. Anger is not sinful, right? So it's training your mind to understand what's righteous and what's unrighteous anger, and then what's a righteous response. And if somebody is running over somebody at work and standing up, one of my biggest regrets was in the closing months that I was at the company that I was at, we had been purchased. And I took a contract to stay on for a little bit while through the time in which the purchase was completed. And one of the guys who was clearly part of the winning team spoke to my group and threatened them. And I didn't stand up to him in the meeting. And one of my biggest regrets, I mean, honestly, 16 years later, here I'm still talking about, thinking about, because I didn't stand up to him in the meeting. And I should have stood up to him with language that would be considered ungodly because that's the language that he would have understood. And so I play that back in my mind as a failure of mine. And so being a servant of the king doesn't mean that we're wimpy. And there were times where I wasn't wimpy. I'm just saying that there are times where I have been wimpy. But it doesn't mean that you're wimpy.
especially when someone's taking advantage. Somebody did say, I know, just because you asked the question, that's awesome. Somebody did talk to me one time about passing the trash, and I lit them up. And not because I'm so righteous, but I lit them up because those are human persons we're talking about. And they got that. They didn't need to know that I was a Christian because of it. They said, don't you ever talk to me about this man as trash. He has not succeeded in this job. Right? He is not trash. And we're not going to laugh about that. We're not going to talk about it that way. There's not going to be a memo or a paper trail. This is a human person. So I don't know if that's a good example or not a good example, but like there's times, like Jesus is a fierce warrior. Like we sing about God as a warrior king, and he hates evil. So we have to stand up. Sometimes it's our bosses who are doing it. We have to be delicate about it. We have to be smart and cunning about it. But we have to be smart about it. But we need to stand up. And sometimes it does get us fired.
How do you deal with that kind of resentment?
How do I deal with that?
Yeah.
I have a good laugh and I have a good cry. Right? I would commend to all of your sin. Right? They have a good laugh because like I'm not the man. Right? I'm not everything that I want to be. So I can kind of have a good laugh. But I have a good cry too because like I missed an opportunity and my people got hurt. And so I let them down. And then honestly, I talked about it earlier about the process of forgiveness. It's like I've received the forgiveness of Christ, and so I'm sharing it with you as an example. And yeah, it does come back and knock me sometimes, but I've been forgiven, and I hope that I just don't do it another time. And if I do, it's like I'm gonna have a good laugh and have a good cry. If I haven't practiced, yeah. We care a lot of those regrets and have. Wasn't a good colleague from your husband's work to your house to show them off, and the question is, should you do it?
Yeah, but by all means, I think.
Well, listen, are you doing wrong to your husband because he doesn't want to talk?
He might say something or interesting word, and if I say something, she can, is it doesn't good to my husband in the future, right? Or she can use it.
I would be very careful. I would keep my, if I invite somebody, I would invite them and show them warm hospitality, even if they're not a good cop. In fact, it could change her life, right? And it could change your husband's life by showing them genuine hospitality. I'd be very careful about not disclosing things or trying to be somebody that you just share a simple meal together, invite them in.
Invite my enemy's boyfriend to my church. Is it okay?
if your motive is to honor the king, then the answer is yes. And I'd be careful and slow and take your husband's counsel, you know, in terms of it. But like, if you made an invitation, don't uninvite somebody to your house. If you invite a boyfriend. But you know, sometimes it's a good time to invite somebody to church, and other times it's not a good time. Right? There's seasons to these things. It's not always a good time to invite everybody to church. Not everybody's ready. It's not a good time. There's circumstances, and so like, trust God in that. And it sounds like it might not, like, I wouldn't invite this boyfriend the night that they come together. Right? Do one goal at a time. I hope I'm just reflecting well and not trying to tell you what to do. But if you ask my counsel, and my counsel would be a wonderful hostess and don't pick at the stuff that makes them enemies. And just show them the love of Jesus. Right? And you don't have to say it out loud, just be it out loud, right? One of the things I do is, like, whenever somebody from work used to come to our house, and we pray before our meal, we say, hey, at our house, we just thank Jesus for the food before we do it. So you can participate or not, but we're going to thank Jesus. So, like, when I have a group, my whole group would come over to the house. It'd be 30 people come over to the house. Some of them were Jewish, some of them were, you know, some of them were atheists, some of them didn't even know what end was up. I said, hey, listen, when we have a meal, you're invited, I invited you to my home, and we want to invite Jesus to be with us. So I'm going to just invite Jesus to be with us. And I did, you know, very simple prayer, you know, I can tell you. Hope that's not.